begin our exposition of John 14 tonight. Please turn there with me. We'll be looking at the first five verses. It's our first time reading this chapter in this series, so let's go through the entirety of it. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Let's now hear God's holy word. This is Jesus speaking. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. God add his blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his word. From here on out in John's Gospel through chapter 16, we have a long talk by Jesus with the 11, with few interruptions. There are a few where people speak. We have seen Thomas in this chapter. We have seen Philip. And we have seen Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. We also see at the end of the chapter an interruption of where they are. For they leave at the end of this chapter the upper room, apparently, and begin to go on their walk from the upper room within the city walls of Jerusalem out to the Garden of Gethsemane to the east of Jerusalem, outside the walls, through the gate, that is, and on the Mount of Olives. It is there, of course, that Jesus has his prayer in chapter 17. It is there that he has his struggle there in the garden while the disciples sleep. And it is there that Judas, with his mob, finds Jesus and leads him away to judgment, which will culminate in his crucifixion the very next day. Jesus spends a lot of time with his disciples, going over some things, things they already knew, things they had already heard, things that were being expanded on and applied. He thought it necessary to give these last words. They were, of course, for those men there in the upper room, but not only for them. For just as Jesus prays for his disciples in chapter 17, he goes on to say that he prays not for them only, but for those who will believe in their testimony. And so these words of comfort are not only for these disciples, including John who was there, but for all his disciples in all their days until, as we were looking at earlier today, he comes again to end all things. Now, if you will remember from the close of our looking at chapter 13, the disciples are overall, doubtless, devastated. They've just been hearing in the past few minutes that someone is a traitor. Peter has been rebuked. The Master is mysteriously leaving. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure I would be feeling like everything is spinning out of control. Their hearts, not their physical hearts, their spiritual hearts, are indeed troubled. What is the antidote to the rising trouble? Do children know what an antidote is? It's like a medicine. When you get bitten, let's say, by a poisonous snake, you're given an antivenin, which is an antidote. That's when it's something that gets rid of the poison. Well, we might say there was the poison of troubled hearts within them. What is the antidote? What's going to fix that? It's a little word. Trust. Let not your heart be troubled, says Jesus to these disciples. And in the midst of our troubles and trials which disquiet us and leave our hearts troubled, Jesus continues to say to us, to you, dear friend, let not your heart be troubled. You believe or trust. The word in Greek can and does mean both. In God, believe or trust also in me. These were told, and you are told, friend, to trust in the Father. The Father whom they had come to know, the Father whom you have come to know. and trust in Christ, through whom only comes knowledge and trust in the Father. Now, how could they trust Jesus? Well, time and again, from the time they could remember, folks, in their synagogues, they had heard the word read and expounded by the Levites, by priests who might be living around, and certainly by their rabbis. They had heard its testimony to Jehovah's faithfulness in the times of their forefathers, going all the way back to Adam. And then, from the time Jesus had called them, time and again over these past 3 years, they had heard Christ's authoritative exposition of the Word and further expanded teaching as well. Time and again, they had seen God's wondrous works, not only spoken of in Scripture, but live before their very eyes, as these wondrous works came in and through Jesus. There had been times when things had been pretty dark. Remember, for example, a dark night when all the wind seemed against them out on the lake. Jesus came walking out to them. Remember another dark and stormy night when he was asleep in the stern. And it seemed to these experienced boatmen, these experienced fishermen, that they were about to flounder. The boat was about to sink. In panic, they cried out. He had awakened, gotten up, looked about, commanded the wind and sea to be still, and so it was like that. There have been other dark times, friends. Other stormy periods in their lives, but through every one, Jesus carried them through. Now, certain. We talked about certainty earlier today, the certainty that Jesus is coming back. Well, it is certain, friends, that we all have trials. We sang about that a little bit a few moments ago from the first part of Psalm 34. And in the second part, it gets a little more explicit still. In fact, some of us, well, at least I have this memorized, Mel used to. We have verse 19 memorized. Many, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And is that not your experience? Is that not your experience? Every trial so far, Jesus has brought you through or is bringing you through. At the end of your life, you shall be able to say, not one good thing of all that the Lord promised failed to come to pass. It is certain that we have trials. The Scripture testifies of it, and our lives bear it out. But in all, we've seen, haven't we? Sure we have, that we can trust. We know that we must trust, because all is held in the hand of the one whom the Father has set to rule over all things. This Jesus who is speaking to the disciples in the upper room, this Jesus whose words are now not strident, his words are not accusing, his words now are words of comfort and words of teaching, and words of consolation in the midst of trouble. This Jesus bids us trust, and we know that we can trust him, for all things are in his hand. He has loved us and given Himself for us. And shall He not do us good? Oh yes, we do have the trials. And there is no guarantee that we shall escape them. Quite the opposite. The guarantee is we shall have them. But they don't come through a run of bad luck. They don't come through the circumstances that are around us. They don't come, if you're in Jesus, because God hates you. No, they come because they are needed and they are specially fitted for you. There is not one that has come upon you accidentally. There is not one that is somehow collateral damage from somebody else's problem. Every single trial that comes to you, child of God, is specially suited in this particular period of your life for what you need in order to be fitted for heaven, in order to be made holy, in order to your ultimate happiness and everlasting joy as you are prepared for your Father's house. The same triune God who loved these disciples and told them to trust through darkness that could be felt tells us still to trust. He was trustworthy then. Still is He now. Now, in their grief, we've seen Peter has spoken unwisely in his grief. In their grief shared with Peter over Jesus' announcement that He is leaving, He gives them precious words of reassurance. Jesus is going to another place, but it's not because He's tired of them. Oh, what a heartbreak it is to hear these horrible words, "I'm leaving you." But Jesus is not abandoning them. He is not leaving, never to be seen again. No, He says, "I'm going in order to do something." Why, even now He is doing it. He is at work, friends, working to delight the ones He loves, working to prepare all things. What particularly? Well, we read here, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." It will be perfectly suited for you. It will reflect exactly who you are. And let me ask, when you think of home, where do you think of? Is it a place where you are now? Or is it a place in the past? Is it a place that is real? Or is it a place of your dreams? And there at home, are the loved ones there? Or is their presence only memory? I tell you, friends, whatever you think of as home, wherever you think of as that place you can go to or wish you could go to for comfort, for solace, for love, it is nothing. We might say it's a little cardboard box shack compared to home, which Jesus is even now preparing for you, if you be His. It should be more home than any place ever you have been or shall be in this life. In this verse here, in verse 2, Jesus has said as well, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." There are plenty of places, yes, exactly enough for all the elect of God, all who have ever lived, and all who shall ever live until Jesus comes again. You need have no worry that there will be a shortage or a no vacancy sign lit up in neon. That won't happen. It won't happen. No, there are plenty of places, exactly enough places, for each and every one of Christ's beloveds. He is delighting to think of the time when you should be with Him. Did you ever think of that? Maybe you have thought about the delight you shall have being with Him. But He is thinking with delight, even now, of when you shall be with Him. Isn't that an amazing thought? That He should delight in the possibility, I shouldn't say possibility, in the reality, that He should delight in the anticipation of such a one as you being with Him. But it is so. It's really, really so. Just a couple of weeks ago, Judy and I, with my brother Charlie and his wife Debbie, kind of on the spur of the moment, left from Sevierville, Tennessee, to go to Asheville, and we went to Biltmore, the biggest, quote, house, unquote, in the United States. George Vanderbilt went to prepare a place in 1889. And he spent a lot of time, a lot of money getting this place built. 6 years. From 1889 to 1895. With all the modern technology. And it's pretty amazing what is there. Pretty amazing what you could fix up in 1895. He was not a big money-raising tycoon like his grandfather, Commodore Vanderbilt, or his father, William Vanderbilt. As the youngest of his family, had been a quiet, studious boy. He liked books. He had 20,000 of them in this rich and ornate library. He liked the arts. The place is beautiful with stuff. And he loved his family. He loved his friends. And he loved having them around. This is why he built a special railroad line in. This is why he built his house with plenty of room for his family to enjoy, his brothers, his sisters, his in-laws, his cousins, his many, many friends. So he had over 200 sections of land that he owned. And to keep them all, this house, this magnificent and beautiful house with, I believe it is, 33 guest suites. Not just little rooms. I see some of you children going, sweets, beautifully made. Our treasures within each one. Each one with its own bathroom. In a day when nearly everyone had just outdoor latrines. Each one with a maid and with a butler. All sorts of things to do. It wouldn't be that people were sitting around bored. All kinds of things to do, not just the books and the art. There's a bowling alley inside, and an indoor swimming pool, and a gym, and oh, just all sorts of things. Marvelous place. But it gives but the smallest idea of what it should be in our Father's house, prepared for us by His only begotten, for us, the Father's adopted children. And what tender words here. If I go, which He shortly was to do, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In the Greek, it's as though He is enfolding us in. Been gone for a week, you know. I got home yesterday. I came. I took Judy to myself. Oh, it was so nice to take her in my arms. And my sons, how wonderful that was. But my love is imperfect, and so is theirs. The embrace of love, that is perfect from Jesus. And, you know, how long shall it be that I shall have Judy with me? Another 25 years? I don't know. And my sons will all too soon be leaving their father's house. Presumably, I'm hoping, I'm praying, to begin their own houses and become fathers themselves. But we should be in our Father's house, delighting to be there, and in the Father's delight, in the Savior's delight, forever and ever. Now, the question might arise in our minds, and perhaps it did in the disciples too, when Jesus says here in verse 3, I will come again, when shall that be? What is He talking about here? Well, it may well be that at least somewhat Jesus is talking about what we were looking at earlier today, when He comes to resurrect our dead bodies. When He comes to make us and to take us and to resurrect us to live in that glorious way forever and ever. In a sense, this could also be looked at as dealing with our own deaths. But we must not think of this only, for if that would be all, there would be some potential problems with what happened to believers in the Old Testament. What, they've been left all this time? They've been left and abandoned all this time? What happened when they died, if this is only talking about our death? No, it is talking about our deaths, but it is more particularly, or more broadly speaking of, when Jesus comes to give us our spiritual bodies, to resurrect us perfectly, and to have us suited to dwell with Him in His Father's house, in our own mansion, surrounded by those whom we love, and especially with Him whom we love. Where I go, you know, and the way you know, says Jesus there in verse 4. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus' reply to that in verse 6, God willing, we'll look at next week. But let's look at these verses quickly.
For Jesus flat out tells them that they know where he is going and they know how he is going. Now, as we shall see next week, Thomas seems bewildered and he flat out says, "Now wait a minute. Lord, we don't know where you are going and how can we know the way?" He, like Peter, is contradicting Jesus. But his problem is not Jesus' neglect. His problem is not Jesus' lack of clarity. And it's certainly not that Jesus is lying. As we've seen throughout this gospel, throughout Mark's gospel that we went through some few years ago, it is the disciples' lack of understanding, for Jesus has already clearly told them. Now, we're able to see that, and maybe sometimes in earlier portions of this gospel we've thought, these guys, what is the matter with them? But do you dare think you'd have done any better? I rather expect I wouldn't have. Surely what Thomas was saying, the others were thinking. Well, he would explain more fully just in this next verse he does. And we'll see more about that, God willing, next week. But look at the turmoil in Thomas. His heart is still troubled. He would have been spared the turmoil, the trouble, and the difficulty had he only trusted Jesus. And the same is true for us. We would be spared all that if only we would trust Jesus. If only we would see and notice and perceive what he says in his word and then go with that. Instead of our own conceptions that we think are so smart and so wise, and the ways of the world. And by the way, children, that way, the way of the world, that's the real way to trouble. That's the real way to trouble. It is trusting in Jesus. Trusting that when you don't know what in the world's going to happen and how you can ever make it, that Jesus knows and he will make you make it. Trust in Jesus and abiding in him are the things that lead to peace, to composure, and final, joyful and everlasting settling in at our own place with him. Amen. A well-known psalm speaks of dwelling in God's house forevermore. We're going to sing that here. Version C of Psalm 23.